Good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Thank the Lord for the opportunity to minister his word on this, the Lord's Day. For your pastor, I thank for his gracious invitation. I'm always glad to come back to Liberty Baptist and be the famous husband of the wife of the husband of a famous radio personality here, whose, by the way, birthday it is today. We're going to Chicago after this. Always nice to see what the Lord is doing here. Thank the Lord for Brother Don and the ministry the Lord has given to he and Gloria and you folks here. It's just a joy to be here. I don't know about you, but I considered adopting the Indian custom this morning and not wearing a coat and tie. I was in India a month or so ago, preaching for Sam Day. Not only do they not wear a coat and tie on Sunday, but they don't even wear shoes. First time in my life I preached barefooted. Do you mind if I take my shoes off? You know, it was really warm over there in India, and it's really warm out there today. Feel free to take your coat off if you need to. I might before the day is over. This morning, our brother read in our hearing Psalm 111. And we have sung songs about God, and this morning I would like for us to spend a few moments extolling him. Praise the Lord! You'll notice Psalm 111 begins with that statement, praise the Lord. Hallelujah in the Hebrew text. In fact, Psalm 111, 12, and 13 all begin with that statement, hallelujah, and it unites these three psalms together. An invitation to acknowledge God for who he is and what he has done. There are really two reasons why anyone deserves praise. They either deserve praise because of who they are. For example, the President of the United States or the Queen of England or the head of some great organization deserves amount of praise simply by virtue of the office that they hold. We may not like the individual. We may not have voted for the individual. We may not agree with what the individual does, but by virtue of their titled position, they deserve a certain amount of praise and of recognition. We honor the office sometimes rather than the individual. And certainly God is worthy of praise if for no other reason than that he is God. Above and unique and unlike all else, he is the great I am. Praise Yahweh, this great personal name of God that describes him in his eternal being, the I am. Not the I was, not the I will be, but the I am, the one who exists, who was and is and always will be, world without end. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. There's a second reason, though, to praise anyone or anything, and that is for what they do. A child gets an A on a paper. A child excels in athletics and wins a gold medal. A lady enters a fruitcake into a county fair and wins the blue ribbon. A man does well on the job and gets a promotion. Somebody does something and we commend that individual for what they have accomplished. And the accomplishments, depending on how significant they are, deserve a certain amount of praise. And while that child is one among many, the accomplishment is unique. And the child is praised not because the child is better necessarily than the rest of the children, but because the accomplishment has excelled. And certainly, as we've read in this text this morning, We are invited to praise Yahweh because of his great accomplishments. Of course, as we look at them this morning, as we remind ourselves of them this morning, we're going to realize and remember that God's accomplishments are unlike any other being and any other God in all of the world. There is no God like our God, and his accomplishments are great. And so it's no wonder that the psalmist, who is unnamed, in fact, these three psalms that seem to go together, all beginning with praise the Lord, don't have any kind of a superscription to them, unlike Psalm 109 that tells us it's a psalm of David, or Psalm 110, a psalm of David. We have no idea who wrote Psalm 111. We don't know what the occasion for this particular psalm was in being written. There are some suggestions. But there is no occasion for the psalm, nor is there any authorship ascribed. So it's really just focusing on the content of the psalm. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 form a kind of a pair. Look with me, if you would please, at verse number 10 of Psalm number 111. The psalmist says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Then look at Psalm 112, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." Thematically, Psalm 111 invites the respondent, in, as a result of what he or she is hearing about God, to fear him. And Psalm number 112 then tells us what happens to the person who duly fears the Lord as a result of understanding who God is. And so these two psalms, 111 and 112, seem to go together, at least thematically, and perhaps were coupled together. They may have been written by the same author, maybe not, but certainly thematically they seem to have been joined together because they address, at least in part, the issue of the fear of the Lord. As we look at the structure of Psalm number 111, we will focus on the Lord. The invitation in verse number 1, the first stanza, really stands apart from the main body of the psalm. Praise the Lord is the introduction, if you will. It's the call to affirm God's grandeur. And structurally, it stands apart from the rest of the psalm, for the rest of the psalm is written in an acrostic format. Each of the lines in the psalm, not each of the verses, but each of the lines in the psalm, beginning with the next corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Bible scholars have tried to understand why it is that there are these acrostics in the Bible, some of them quite well known. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Each of the eight verse stanzas beginning with the next corresponding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 is another acrostic on the virtuous woman. There are a number of these acrostics in the scripture. In fact, Psalm 112 is an acrostic. And these acrostics, it is speculated, were, among other things, teaching devices. Ways to teach children both their ABCs, if you will, and the truth about whatever the psalm encapsulates. We have an expression in English that we have heard the whole of the matter from A to Z. In other words, we've covered the entire topic from beginning to end. The book of the Revelation talks about Jesus being the Alpha, which is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, which is the final letter of the Greek alphabet. When we look at Jesus Christ, he is everything A to Z. It is possible that Psalm 111, in its acrostic form, and any of you who have tried to write poetry, This is a form of Hebrew poetry. Understand how hard things are to get everything to balance out and line up, to begin each line with the right letter. Alpha, beta, gimel, daleth, and so forth, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so that it follows this form. But it may be a way of teaching children so that they would both learn about God and learn their alphabet. It may be the author's way of summarizing the totality of the message. I'm going to cover this subject thoroughly and completely and tell you all you need to know, as it were, about God. It's a teaching device, perhaps, or a learning device. Certainly it's a poetic device. And so in this psalm, this great psalm, the psalmist, unnamed, the reason unknown, gives us some information about God. Look at verse 1 again. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord, all capital letters, this is the proper name for God, with my whole heart in the congregation of the upright. I'm sorry, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. I'm reading from the ESV this morning as I preach. The psalmist indicates, as he prepares to delineate something about God, that his intention is to praise God in doing so. We need to remember who God is, for who he is, and for what he has done. And it's appropriate that sometimes we don't think about anything else but God. Not necessarily what he can do for me. Certainly he can do many things for me. But what he can do and who he is. He is worthy of our worship and our praise and our song today, not because of what he does for me, but for who he is and for what he does and can do. And the psalmist, as he prepares to delineate God from A to Z, going through the alphabet, if you will, and covering all the totality of God's powerful acts among the children of Israel, prepares to say that the intention of this is that I will praise the Lord. As I think about God, as I meditate on God, as I come to remember who God is, at least in our Sunday school, we were talking about a pile of stones in the middle of a river in Jordan that the Israelites set up as they came out of Egypt as a memorial. Because it's helpful for you and I to put up little markers in our life to remind us of where we've come from. I'm a historian by vocation. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, said the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And if we don't remember the past, we oftentimes don't remember and don't know where we are going. The past is a key to the future. The past is a reminder of where we have come from. It is important that we remember the past so that we may know how to get to the future. And the Israelites, as we learned in the book of Exodus this morning, Joshua, we're told to build this pile of rocks to be a reminder, not only for them, but for their children, of what God had done for them. The psalmist is going to rehearse this morning. I think that the same group of Israelites, the same basic story. The same basic story of how God delivered the children of Israel and made of them a great nation. I think we'll see that lying beneath what the psalmist calls our attention to. But as we get to verse 1, the psalmist simply says, I intend to praise the Lord in the company of the upright. One of the reasons we come to church together is to do just that. We gather together on the Lord's Day in the company of the upright to praise the Lord, to sing together, to corporately unite our hearts and acknowledge God for who He is. We'll close the service this morning with one of the great hymns of the faith, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We sang the Isaac Watts hymn this morning before we began, as we were beginning the service, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." These great hymns just that focus our hearts on God. It's appropriate that we do this and remember. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Never do anything halfway. If you're doing something that's wrong, half is too much. I'm going to half rob a bank on my way to Chicago today. I'm going to half steal a tank of gas. Well, if it's wrong, half is too much. If it's right, half is not enough. I'm going to give half my tithe this morning. I'm going to read half my Bible reading this morning. I'm going to pray half like I ought to. I'm going to kiss my wife halfway. I mean, if it's the right thing to do, half's not enough. And if it's the wrong thing to do, half is too much. And we see this emphasis on wholehearted devotion to God, complete and total dedication to the task at hand. The psalmist says, when I come into the congregation of the upright, the assembly, the gatherings of the children of Israel, if you will, I intend to be there and praise the Lord with all of the energy I can muster. Sometimes when we come to the Lord's house, we're distracted. Things are on our mind. Burdens are on our heart. And I don't know if you're like me, but I can sing without ever thinking about the words. In fact, when I was pastoring, my congregation used to laugh at me. I'd be sitting up on the platform, somebody would be leading the music. I'd be thinking about the sermon. Some of the verses I know quite well, but my mind would be thinking about the next thing in the order of the program, and I would mess the words up occasionally. And I had one dear lady, she'd just sit there and watch, and she just waited for me to goof up. Grace was her name. She'd just laugh at the pastor because he got it wrong again. And you know, we have to really work at thinking about doing what we're doing at the time we're doing it, especially when it comes to praising the Lord. How easy is it when we're reading our Bible to be distracted by the cares of life, especially in a familiar passage of Scripture? And we read for 15 minutes and we get to the end of our reading and we think, now what did I just read? We pass our eyes over the page. Our ears hear the sermon. We vocalize a song, but our mind is engaged elsewhere. And the psalmist says, I want to concentrate on what I am doing. I want to do this with an unmixed heart. And we have to discipline ourselves and work to do these things with wholeheartedness. I will praise the Lord wholeheartedly. Why? Verse 2 down through verse 9 really give us the reason. There's a couple of ways I've broken this up. There's a couple of stanzas that Bible scholars talk about in this passage. Verse 2 down through about verse number 6 is one. I'll divide it in several different ways, but you look at these trying to just kind of gather what the psalmist is trying to communicate to us here. Listen to what he says. Let me read the verse 2 to 4. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now, Mr. Grotsky is about ready to graduate from seminary. We think he's going to finish this year. The rumor is out that that's going to happen, finally. So when he's done, right? That's it. Put the books away. No more study. Not. I hate to tell him this, as if he doesn't understand it already, but he'll spend the rest of his life studying these things. And, you know, I've been doing this preaching business for a little while now, about 30-some years, and I'm amazed at the number of times I look at a passage of Scripture, and it almost seems like I read it for the very first time. And I know it's not the first time that I've read some of these texts, because I've been in the habit of reading the Bible through every year for many years now. I'm not like some guys who know the number of times they've read the Bible through, but I know that I've read it through a bunch of times because I've read it in a variety of different translations. I have been doing that for the last number of years. I just pick a new translation and read it this year in a new translation. And I just do that to read the translation, to get familiarized with the translation. It'll be interesting because sometimes you'll come to a familiar passage of Scripture. This is a sort of a side note here. One of the advantages of doing that is you'll come to a familiar passage and something will be different. And you'll say, now that's interesting. And so you'll pause and stop and go back and look at it again. And sure enough, as I was going through this, I found something like that that I actually am including in a hermeneutics class that I teach every fall. And I'm assigning the students this particular translation, which happens to be TNIV, the Today's New International Version, which has now been replaced with the NIV 2011, which was just recently published. But it makes a comment about something in a particular place, and when I looked it up, I think it's probably a little bit better way to translate it, but it helps you understand the Word of God. And so I've been reading the Scripture through in a variety of different translations year by year. But I'm amazed as I pick up the Word and read the text how often it seems like I'm reading it almost for the very first time. And we go back and we study and we labor and we work. Now, some texts I've preached many times, others I've preached not at all. And, you know, they used to tell us in Bible school we're to be ready to preach, pray, or die, but that doesn't mean I always have a sermon at the top of my mind. And I can open the Bible at will and preach a sermon on any particular text. It takes study to understand the Word of God, and there are some things difficult to understand. And the psalmist here in Psalm 111 and verse number 2 talks about the great works of God need to be studied. They need to be pored over and pondered and meditated upon and scrutinized and examined and considered and labored over, that we may know them and understand them and appreciate them and remember them. We were talking in Sunday school about why we forget, and I was listening to some of the young people, and I'm convinced, I've been a teacher long enough to know, that the reason why students forget, you know, they'll cram to take an exam. You don't learn anything by cramming. You may be able to pass an immediate test, but you don't learn things by cramming. Learning takes a long process of review and examination and consideration. And oftentimes the reason we forget is that we didn't learn things right the first time. The psalmist wants us to learn to study who God is and to meditate on him and to consider him and to ponder him and to put effort into knowing him, because great are his works. These are great. These are unlike, and we use the term great. How are you doing today? Great. Boy, that was a great dinner. We use the term great in the English language in a very imprecise way. Things are great whether they are or not. How are you feeling today? Great. What does that mean? Nothing. It means I feel better than blah. It means I feel pretty good. I'm able to sit up and take nourishment. I'm doing okay. I feel great. When the Bible uses great, it's a superlative concept describing that something is so much better than something else. Some books are good. Only a few books are great. Some deeds are good deeds. Many deeds are good deeds. Just recently, another Medal of Honor was awarded to an American soldier whose right arm was blown off as he was saving his buddies from a grenade that had come in. He picked up the grenade to throw it, and the grenade exploded, took off his right arm. He got a Medal of Honor for that, one of only two living Medal of Honor recipients in recent days. Many men do heroic deeds, but only a few of those deeds are great deeds that are worthy of a Medal of Honor. And so when we talk about good and great in God's eyes, and we talk about God's works being great, we're not talking about them being good in a world where there are lots of good deeds. We're talking about them excelling in ways that no one else's deeds excel. We're talking about God's deeds being in a class all their own. Great are the works of the Lord, full of splendor and majesty. In fact, if you look down through this text, you'll see the works of God. This text is about the works of God, and we focus on his works as being the source or the motivation for our praise. Verse number 2, his works. Verse number 3, his work. Verse number 4, his wondrous works. Verse number 6, his works. Verse number 7, the works of his hands. This text is all about what God does, and they are great. Unlike anything else or anyone else's deed. Full of splendor and majesty. Verse number 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Now, we talked about that in Sunday school with a pile of stones. There are many ways in which God wants us to remember his deeds. We observe baptism as a memorial of the resurrection of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. It reminds us of the great gift of salvation. We observe communion as a memorial of the terrible price that was paid so that we might have everlasting life. The Jews built a pile of stones in the middle of a river and another pile of stones in town to remember the great power of God. The Jews celebrated the Passover to remember the great deliverance. And there are just dozens of these memorials that God gives his people down through the years of his interaction with them to cause us to remember, because we forget. And as we remember, we are reminded, verse number 4, that the Lord is gracious and merciful. These two terms are often used together in the biblical text. They are similar, but not the same. God's mercy is not giving us what we deserve. God's grace is giving us what we don't deserve. In mercy, my punishment has been canceled. In grace, my future is secured. A police officer may give you mercy and not write you a ticket. But if he invited you to lunch when he pulled you over, that would be grace. I'm not going to write you a ticket today for speeding, but I tell you what, if you'll meet me at the next exit, we'll have a hamburger together. Most of the time, they're just a little merciful. They don't really have a whole lot of grace. God, however, not only does he cancel the debt, does he eliminate the justly deserved punishment or penalty or obligation, but then he bestows upon us rich blessings and favors that we can't even begin to number. My wife and I celebrate our 31st wedding anniversary this summer. I am just amazed as I look back on our lives at what God has done for us and with us and through us and in us these 31 years. Some of you have been Christians longer than that, lots longer than that. And you can think about your own journey and the grace of God. God is gracious and merciful. And then in verses 5 and following, he delineates some of the examples of his grace and mercy, his great works to the children of Israel. And if you were a Jew and you listen to these verses starting in verse 5, you should think about certain events in your nation's history. He provided food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. This seems to be a reference to the Exodus. As the Lord fed the children of Israel with manna from on high. As the children of Israel came up out of Egypt and were headed into the promised land, they journeyed for 40 years, and during that process of time, their clothes did not wear out, and they always had what they needed to have to eat for that day. They were not allowed to go out and collect in abundance except on the Friday before the Sabbath. They could collect 2 days' worth of food, but each day they were told to go out and collect enough for the day. And for 40 years, God faithfully met their need for a million plus people day after 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 day. He fed the people of Israel. The psalmist said, I have been young and now of old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. God cares for his children. Now, I happen to live in Plymouth, and we live in a wooded lot, and I love to feed the birds. And I'm convinced that the bird feeding texts in the New Testament were written for people like me. Consider the birds of the air. They don't toil or spin, yet God meets their needs. There's lots of us that like to feed the birds. And I just enjoy sitting there watching them and thinking, boy, these birds really do have a cushy life. You know, we just put bird food out and they come and enjoy themselves. They don't do anything to earn it. They don't do any work or toil. They don't worry about it because if it's not in my feeder, it's in the next guy's feeder in the next house over. God just meets their needs, and he does it again and again, and there are enough suckers like me that'll go out and pay big money for the food to keep them fed. And God just feeds the birds. And that's the way God cares for his children. He just feeds them and feeds them and cares for them. And certainly the children of Israel would have been reminded that one of the great things that God did was that he fed his people. He provided food. Verse number 6, he has shown his people the power of his works. Think back again on the Exodus journey. How many times God displayed his power as they were leaving Egypt. Let my people go. Not going to do it. Darkness and frogs and lice and the death of the firstborn and the parting of the Red Sea and on 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 it went. And water coming from the rock and God's people protected in marvelous ways during the wilderness wanderings. God displaying his power to the children of Israel. I mean, in ways that were so spectacular, the children of Israel didn't have any other choice but to know it was God. I mean, here they are walking through the Red Sea, and the water just parts some to the east or the west, north or south. I don't know what the directions were, but the land was dry. I mean, the whole thing is miraculous. And the children of Israel just amble on through, and as soon as they get through, Pharaoh says, well, good enough for Israel is good enough for us, and they get in the middle of it, and they drown. And there was no question about the supernatural nature of what God had done in displaying his power for the children of Israel. If God could do that, what could he not do? And so the psalmist says he has shown his people the power of his works. We could give testimonies this morning, and many of you could testify of how God has done things in your lives. Maybe you were converted from a life of sin, and you can testify on how God delivered you from some difficult situation, or you can talk about some other situation where God made his hand very evident and real in your life, and you know the power of God. No wonder the psalmist starts this psalm off with hallelujah. When we think about God, what else is there to say but praise the Lord? Verse number 7. There's a character and a quality to God's works that are unlike the works of men. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy, in distinction from human activity that may be good and it may be bad, that may be, or human words that may be true and they may be false. God can be depended upon in his actions and his words. His actions are just. That is, they conform to a standard. They are perfectly right. They always are true and on the mark. It's a very well-known trial that just took place in Florida a few days ago. And many people today are arguing whether justice was served. We never have to worry about justice being served when God judges anything. God is always just. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees all. He knows all. He does all, so that everything he does is just. Maybe this girl in Florida did, and maybe she didn't. We may never know. And so we don't know whether justice was served or not. But when it comes to God's just actions, we don't have to wonder, because God is just. Everything he does is just. And every pronouncement he makes is just. And all of his words, his precept, his commands are trustworthy. We live in a day when you can't count on what people say. And there's sometimes, you know, people can't keep their word because they just simply can't. We've been in the middle of a budget debacle in our state, which may or may not get solved tomorrow, and the politicians are worried about the next election. And somebody is worried about going back on campaign promises. And sometimes you make promises you can't keep. And I'm not going to enter into whoever's right or wrong. Everybody's wrong. How about that? I'll grouse at them all. Doesn't make any difference, though. The reality is, promising is one thing, delivering is something else. But when God says, I can do this, or I won't do that, you can, pardon the expression, bet the farm. You can take it to the bank. You can depend on it. When God says, this is the way it is, that's the way it is. When he says, this will never happen, then that'll never happen. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't forget what he intends. God doesn't misunderstand. When God makes a pronouncement, it is trustworthy. It is dependable. His word is forever settled in heaven. It is fixed and sure. God is not a politician. He won't change his word. Verse number 8, they are established forever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness, talking about the precepts of God. Forever is a long time. And finally, the psalmist talks about the redemption of the children of Israel, which, again, I think is a reference to what them coming out of Egypt. Verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. He bought them back from the slavery and their bondage in Egypt. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. When God makes a promise, God's promises last as long as he does. Forever is a long time. You sign a will, can be broken. You make a covenant, you can get out of it. I mean, today people buy a house and promise to pay until they lose their job and walk away. People buy a car and promise to pay until they can't afford it and walk away. People make a marriage vow and promise to stay until something happens and they walk away. And we're used to the kind of covenant breakers that mankind is, but God is not a covenant breaker. God is a covenant keeper. And when God makes a promise, it is an everlasting promise. And he said to the children of Israel, when God put his hand on them and called them to be his people, it didn't depend on them, thank the Lord. If it had depended on the children of Israel, God would have dropped them like a hot potato a long time ago. They were not worthy of being his children. They didn't deserve to be his called ones. But God set his love upon them because of who he was, not who they were. And he made a promise, an eternal covenant. Holy and awesome is his name. It's no wonder the psalmist ends this psalm with an invitation in verse number 10, kind of a, you know, after you've just spent 8 verses meditating on God's greatness, what would you think the invitation should be? How would you summarize this meditation on God? What would be our response? What should we do? How should we acknowledge fear? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. This is one of many references in the Old Testament where the Bible talks about the importance of the fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean terror. It doesn't mean hiding under your bed and being afraid that God is somehow going to clobber you. It means a respect, an acknowledgement of God for who he is and what he can do. And we as his children are invited to fear him, healthy, to know him, to recognize him, to acknowledge him, because he is worthy for who he is and what he has done. Proverbs 1 and 7 and numbers of places in the book of Proverbs. In fact, there's a whole long list of texts in Proverbs that talk about the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes ends. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear the Lord. It's just over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Proverbs 19:23, the Bible says the fear of the Lord leads to life. As we meditate on God, think about who he is, what he's done, it ought to produce in our hearts a healthy, deep, abiding sense of awe and fear for our great God. No wonder the psalmist starts off and ends with praise. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then he ends the psalm. His praise endures forever. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning and we have spent just a few moments meditating on you, above all that we are, above all that this world offers, you alone are worthy. We bow before you this morning in fear and admiration and respect and love and appreciation and gratitude and say thank you for all that you have done for us. You sent Christ to die on a cross that we might have life. You give us daily benefits beyond our wildest sense and gratitude. You preserve the children of Israel and you preserve us. Even as the birds of the air, you care for us. We are grateful for your provision. And we just want to praise you this morning. As we met in the quietness of the moment and as our heads are bowed, I just want to ask you a question. Do you know the God about whom we speak? If you know him, you can praise him. If you've never trusted him as Lord and Savior, before you leave today, I'd be glad to talk to you. Brother Seth would be glad to talk to you, one of the ladies, about how you can know that you know you have everlasting life. To know God is to fear him and to love him and to possess eternal life. Father, work in our hearts this morning. You alone are worthy of our praise and adoration. In Jesus' name we pray.